eternal home. For our eternal home. And we go to Revelation chapter 21, as soon as we find our Bible. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. Revelation 21, verse 12. Remember, we broke this down into 15 things, and we're now looking at verses 12 through 14, which is the structure of God's utopia. The structure of God's utopia. Chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. And the structure revolves about three things. Its wall, its gates, and its foundation. First, the structure of our eternal home, its wall. Please note, wall, not walls. Singular, not plural. So we come to verse 12. It had a great high wall. Verse 14, and the wall. It is singular. And it is described in two ways. Number one, it's a great wall. The word great is one of the broadest terms in Greek for anything imposing. It's used for anything imposing in any way. It could be imposing, for example, in size. It could be imposing in terms of character, a very great person in character. It could be great in that it's very pretty, great in the sense of magnificence. And therefore, great is a very wide term that throws an umbrella over all of this. And so in this eternal home, the wall of the city is called great. And that means great in its size, in its character, and its magnificence. Notice also the other characteristic is the wall is high. It's great and it's high. Coming up in October, we're going to do in the Tools for Bible Study week the fact that the Word of God is set in a historical setting. And everything that was understood in terms of sheep, which they were familiar with, or in terms of fortresses that they were familiar with. And for anyone in these times, the more secure the city, the higher the walls. So in these times, the two things, really. The only security was walls. There was no other way to keep a city secure. For example, keeping your finger here, look at Isaiah 26:1. Isaiah 26:1. Emphasis on security via walls. Isaiah 26:1 says, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. And so the idea, this was the only security of ancient cities. Not only was it the only security, but obviously the higher the better. And therefore, as he looks at the walls of our eternal home, he looks, and the key idea is we are forever secure as far as our home is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean that there are going to be enemies on the outside banging on the doors and trying to climb over the walls, because we know something else about the city. That while the walls would indicate security, the gates are always open. Notice coming down to chapter 21, verse 25 of Revelation 21. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, the gate shall never be closed. So that security, due to the absence of enemies. No attackers will be there. Complete security is the idea surrounding the idea of the wall. Second, the wall has gates. The wall has gates. And, number one, they're never shut. Two, they're evenly distributed. Evenly distributed. There is no sign at the front gate that says, please make deliveries in the rear. Because notice, coming down to chapter 21, that with the wall, you have the gates. It had a great high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. The names were written on them. And notice 13, there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the south. So evenly distributed and accessible from every direction. Accessible to all easily. You may come from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and it can be entered with equal ease with everyone, or for everyone. The foundation. Foundation. Notice the foundation is made up of the apostles, verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting that in the day in which we live, the foundation of the church, on which the church is being built and growing, the foundation on which it rests is the apostles' doctrine. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And you note that the foundation on which the church builds is apostles' doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so notice the church rests on a foundation, and not the apostles themselves, but obviously the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. When we are here tonight, what are we doing? We're studying an apostolic book, John. Revelation. You do Romans, you're studying an apostolic book. And what has that forever been? Foundation of the church. Now notice, when we are in the eternal state, the foundation has not changed. Because the city is based on the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So doctrine is the foundation in time and eternity. Doctrine, biblical truth, is the foundation of the church in time, or now, and of heaven forever. Foundation is the doctrine of the church now and of heaven forever. God honors His word and His truth in time, and He honors it in eternity, now and forever, both. Now, next feature has to do with the dimensions of the city. Dimensions of the city. Of God's utopia, verses 15 through 17. And notice in each one of these verses, there's an emphasis that the city gets measured. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width.
And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So notice the emphasis that is placed here is on the measurement of the city. Now, what does it mean, and why is it measured? Why is it measured? Who really cares measurements? Well, because consistently in the Word of God, measurement equals something. It carries with it a definite idea. And in the Bible, inevitably, measurement equals evaluation and judgment. Therefore, to look at something and say, I'm going to measure it from point A to B to B to C, I'm going to measure the entire thing, is to say, I'm going to evaluate it. It's to say, I'm going to pass a judgment on it. So that the measurement indicates that this temple is measured in this way. Now notice it's laid out as a square. And that comes down to something like the figures here, 1,500 miles. So we got the problem of where is the New Jerusalem? Where is it? If, and now keep in mind, we're looking at a cube. We're not taking anything, but we're looking at a cube with 1,500 miles per side. If that city is superimposed on Earth, let's suppose the city is superimposed. Obviously, you couldn't superimpose a whole four-square cube on the Earth. But if you would take and lay a side on the Earth, then it would extend from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico. Canada to the Gulf in one direction, and from the Atlantic Ocean to Colorado, just to give a little feel. Now keep in mind, that's one side, and it's four square. So you have much, much more than that. We today are concerned over such silly issues. Big conference in Cairo? Cairo? About overpopulation. You know what the facts are? If you took every soul on earth, put them in a household of four, 1,500-foot house, 1,500-foot square foot house, four per house, entire population would not fill up Texas. That isn't the way we're reading it, is it? We're just about to blow up the whole thing for having so many babies. Well, that's just so much nonsense that comes out of empty heads in this world today. And you stop to think, I thought I had a figure on that here. Oh, on the basis of a population of 20 billion people. Now, for this, I never depend mathematically on myself. And for this, I'm dependent upon John Whitcomb, who is, I believe, a dependable scientist. He said, if we had a population of 20 billion, each individual in this New Jerusalem, taking the measurement seriously, in this New Jerusalem, each individual would have a block of space with 75 acres on each face. Now, 75 acres flat's enough, but 75 acres, four square, per person, based on 20 billion people? So as you notice, God is deeply concerned with the population explosion. He hardly knows what to do, except to note it from Revelation. He's planned ahead, and it's all set up in this particular context. Now you get into all kinds of theories. Is the New Jerusalem suspended? Is it going to hang up there? We don't know. We just don't know. We do know that it is spacious. We do know that it has much, much provision of space. What else apparently has happened in this cubical city? What else must be suspended in our eternal home? At least it seems to me like. Apparently, the gravitational forces must not be there, because you can apparently live on any of its faces, four square faces, and do so without any problems, or falling off one edge of the city four square or something of that sort. So that apparently is set aside. But you begin to think, if God can create the whole thing in the first place, is there a law that says He can't do it again? And if He can take this globe that is wrecked by sin, can't He, through the death of His Son on the cross, fix it up? And as a matter of fact, isn't this exactly what is being talked about in this particular section? Okay, that's the dimension. And now, emphasis on the beauty. Verses 18 through 21. The beauty of God's utopia. And that's 21, 18 through 21. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. And notice down through verse 21, everything is explained in terms of precious jewels and so forth. So, jewels, gems, is the means of description. He describes it all by means of jewels and gems. Diamonds are a man's best friend. That's what he's saying. So it's all described in very beautiful terms. The best analogy I know of for this is to look at the breastplate of the high priest in Israel. And the breastplate of the high priest was number one, square. It was number one, square. We'll not go to this. Exodus 28, 15 and 16. Just like the New Jerusalem is square. Two, it was covered with gems. Exodus 28, 17 through 20. Just like the New Jerusalem is. And third, it had the names of the tribes. 12 tribes of Israel on it. Exodus 28 and verse 21. Fourth, it was worn when the priest entered the presence of God. It was worn when the priest entered the presence of God. Now, I think you can easily see the analogy, the emphasis on the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem is God is with us, fellowship of the believer with the Lord. The names of the 12 tribes, like in the breastplate, are on the city. It was covered with the jewels. It was square. And therefore, the glory of entering into the presence of God, or the beauty of entering into the presence of God. Therefore, the picture would be God's eternal acceptance of His people. Remember, one of the ways that God describes our inheritance is by telling us what won't happen to us. And the reason for that is sometimes for something that you've never seen, the only way you can describe it is negatively. It's the old process that you practiced, or most of us practiced, when we were kids. What's in my Christmas present? We're not telling you. Well, will you tell me what it isn't? Will you say it's not socks? Will you say it's not underwear? And by means of what it is not, you're narrowing down what it is. Now, God cannot tell us the glory
of our eternal state. He describes it by saying a lot of things that it isn't. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And our inheritance is described in terms of what it will not be. 1 Peter 1, 4. We're anticipating an inheritance which does not perish. That's negative. That's what will not happen to us. Which is not spotted or defiled. And it will not fade away. So notice all of the negatives describe the things that really surround us. Everything that surrounds us is perishing, isn't it? Well, our inheritance will not. Undefiled. Unspotted. Fade away. And that's a description of everything that's around us. It's all fading away. This, again, describes our eternal state in terms of what will not happen. Beauty of his inheritance. 21:22. The temple of our eternal home. Or the temple of God's utopia. Chapter 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Three things about the description. Lord God equals deity. Almighty equals sovereignty. The Lamb points to redemption. And none of the glory of that is to be detracted by a physical temple. The Lord Himself is there. The light of God's utopia, 23:24. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory to it. So the idea of light is this. Anything not fitting or appropriate to God, not fitting to God, is absent. We have passages, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Jesus made the statement, I am the light of the world. So a city who never knows darkness, access to the city. 25-27. And the unique thing about the gates is in verse 5. In the daytime there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. Normally, gates do two things. They make access for entry, but what else do? They also bar entry. So the function of the gates is different. They are unique. Unlike any other gate, because they are always entrances, never barriers. They are entrances, they are not barriers. They allow to come in, they never bar from coming in. 22:1, the river of the city. 22:1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God
himself. And so notice the basic idea always of river or water is satisfaction. Satisfaction in God alone. Satisfaction in God alone. The tree of the new city. 22:2. In the middle of the street and on every side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Interesting thing that in the Bible there are very few kinds of fruit mentioned. Very few kinds. There are, for example, grapes, figs, apples, pomegranates, melons, and olives. So when you look at the second verse of Revelation, this tree bears twice the amount or kinds of fruits found in the Bible. There's more fruit in the New Jerusalem than in the Old Testament. Probably hinting that the productivity of this city exceeds anything we have ever seen. Last two features are very clear. The freedom of the city, verse 4. Verse 3, rather, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of the Lamb shall be in it, and in his bondservants they will serve him. Freedom. Finally, fellowship. The fellowship of the city is in verse 4 and 5, where we read, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, fellowship. There shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And we'll put two words to help to remember that. The radiance of his face, and the rule with him. And that effectively describes then the heavenly home of the believer. Now let me close with, as I'm going to be doing now for about a month, with a little Tools for Bible Study commercial. So if you go to Psalm 19, in the education of a young man in New Testament times, he was placed under the instruction of a rabbi or a teacher. And it was the responsibility of that teacher to teach the young man the importance of the Word of God. And the means of teaching was rote. By rote, I mean the teacher would say, Lamad, and the teacher, which means to learn, and the student would say Lamad. He would say Barak, and the student would say Barak. Rote teaching. I'll say it, and you say it after me. Well, Isaiah taught that way. It's found in Isaiah where it says he taught line upon line, word upon word, and actually says, more literal in the Hebrew, that he says this word and the student says it back to him. And the people of the day began to make fun of his method. And they made fun by saying, we are so sick and tired of line upon line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little, that they began to ridicule him for that method of teaching. But I repeat, God's method of teaching
was by means of rote. And that carries, I think, a very important point for us today. That we have lots of different means of teaching. I was hearing the other night Chuck Swindoll, who I think usually comes across great. I think on this one he just blew it to pieces. But his comment was that he said, how many of you remember Walter Winchell? And it was almost a staccato, here's what happens, and it's almost like he's taking his finger and with an authoritative, I'll tell you what it is type style, he spoke to us and what? All the ships at sea. And it was a very straightforward manner. The analogy was then made that we moved into a new age. And we don't come off with staccato, this is this and this is that, this is true, this is that, line upon line, as Isaiah did, and precept on precept. We are in the area when the idea of truth and news is by dialogue. Good night, Chet. You remember? Brinkley? Where it was not a staccato Walter Winchell poking out facts, it was a dialogue. And in the dialogue, there was communication. And then Chuck said, to my surprise, he said, if Jesus would return to this earth, his message would be the same, but his method would be totally different. Well, I think he's absolutely dead wrong. Because the method that the Lord used was, to my mind, perfectly appropriate and perfectly right. But nonetheless, the method in those times was a simply telling method. And when the young people were taught truth, it was the customs of a rabbi to take his new student by early morning, dark. Emphasis in taking by dark would be simply, we want the mind uncluttered, surrounded by nothing that would distract. The teacher at sunrise would then take the young Jewish boy to his house for breakfast. And for breakfast, he would be fed something very sweet and pleasing, like honey. He would then go to school. The teacher would then write on a slate a Hebrew character, Aleph. He would then take honey and smear it over the slate. The student then took his pen and he traced out the characters. As he traced out the characters of Scripture, he would lick the pen. And it was meant to have a pedagogical effect to say that the Word of God is taken in to our system. It's our nourishment. It's sweet to us. It's the thing that we are taught not just to learn in the mind, but to absorb into our whole being. And that custom was traced back to Psalm 19 and verses 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They, and notice he's talking about scriptures, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And so the association was made between the sweetness of the taste of honey and the sweetness and the intake of the Word of God. And this developed into the habit of let the student literally trace the letters of the Word of God on his pen and lick the pen. And he will be taught the Word of God is sweet. The Word of God is to be ingested. It is to be obeyed. And we will spend Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday doing nothing but background of this sort. I hope we can take something like 200 passages similar to the one here in Psalm 19 and be able to give the background for what is meant and what is said by understanding them in their cultural setting. And so we'll spend a whole 15 sessions
going back over what we call the bridge to find out what these things truly meant. Every session will be, I think, self-contained, except in the evening. And the evening, I want to do Psalm 23, be two short, about 40-minute sessions, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, be six times. And we want to bring all of the shepherd equipment, because shepherding is a major part of the background of the Old Testament, bring all of the some of the shepherding equipment and show it to you. When the Lord says, your rod and staff comfort me, get an image in your mind of the shepherd's rod. You ought to think of the meanest looking club you've ever seen. It was fairly short. It was often a tree. What's a very young tree? A treelet? Sapling. Was pulled out because the sapling had on the end of it would sort of have a bulb at a certain stage of growth. And they would pull that thing out with this knot on the end of it and make it reasonably short. And it was literally to beat the snot out of the enemy. And as is always true, some people with their weapons like to kill them really good. And so often shepherds would take nails, metal pieces, and glass, and embed it in this little knob on the end. Now, if you can picture that, that's a mean tool. And the psalmist says, that really comforts me, to know that the one who takes care of me has a double load of ammunition. He can clobber the lion to pieces. He can kill him four times. And therefore, he'd look at that thing and receive a comfort. The other night, I was up in a shopping center. And I came running out, and it was a nasty bunch of humanity. And there must have been 14 of them. And I started to go back in the store until I saw an officer with a gun on his side. And I felt I could just go out to the car and say, hi, jerks. This guy's got a big rod on his side. And he can take care of me. And that's part of the imagery that was there. And if we don't have that image of that nasty-looking club, we really don't get the picture of what it meant to receive comfort from the Lord's a protective weapon that took care of them. So we'll go through the psalm with reference to shepherd life. As far as I'm concerned right now, for a shepherd, I'm going to have to use heather. But we can have a female shepherd, and I'm sure a female could swing that rod harder than any male can ever think of. But we'll be trying to put the visual part in front of you. Sackcloth was such a thing in the Old Testament, which is goat's hair. And goat's hair was the black goat, fat tail goat. We can't really relate to sheep and goats here because we haven't seen any fat tailed. You've seen the fat tail goat of Palestine. It's got this great big, almost fan shaped tail, and that tail is valuable. People would buy it to fry food in. That was their Crisco, a little lamb's tail. Would make a good oil or grease to fry in. It was a reserve tank for the sheep. It was his fat tail. In the offerings, the Lord says, I want that tail. As part of my offerings, it was valuable to him. And so, and these goats, of course, were black. It's what they made their tents out of. When they sinned and repented, that's what they wore. It's called sackcloth. And anything disastrous or tragic was always in terms of this black, hairy type thing. So we'll try as much as we can to model that, because I think that psalm really needs, we really need to be able to see it. And we'll do it during that week. And we'll be giving commercials of this sort here on in. Father, we're thankful for the security of an eternal home. We're thankful that you have provided it for us. This is not man's United Nations. This is God's utopia. This is not man reaching out and reaching up and finding peace. This is God Himself bringing peace to this earth in His own person, with Himself as the central part of all of this. And therefore, we're thankful for this, and at the same time, we are concerned for those who as of tonight have no future except the lake of fire and the second death. As opportunity presents it, may we be aggressive in presenting the gospel to them in Christ's name. Amen.